Our scripture reading this morning is Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets, one of those very short books that you will miss if you turn too fast. But it's after Nahum and Habakkuk, but before Haggai and Zechariah. We're going to be reading the entirety of Zephaniah chapter 1, which will also be the text for this morning's sermon. The word of the Lord, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, in the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also I will punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their masters' houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Dear congregation, this morning we are beginning a short series on the prophecy of Zephaniah. We hope to cover this book in either 5 or 6 messages. Zephaniah was a prophet that, as we read just a short while ago verse 1, prophesied during the days of Josiah, the king of Judah. And what that means is that he lived at the same time as the prophet Habakkuk and the prophet Nahum, and that his ministry also must have overlapped with the prophet Jeremiah's ministry. This is a dusty old book, if you will. And we might say, well, this is something that happened 2,500 years ago, and that has nothing to do with where we're at today. But as I hope you will see, nothing could be further from the truth. The theme that Zephaniah really focuses on is the day of the Lord. And he takes several different perspectives on the day of the Lord. For example, as we've read, on the day of the Lord, judgment begins at the house of God. As we will find in chapter 2, judgment is also worked out among the nations. And then in chapter 3, we find that in the day of the Lord, he will crush all injustice, and his justice will be vindicated. And then we see also that the day of the Lord is a day of rejoicing for the humbled people of God, for those who have looked to God, trusted in God, and found their hope only in him. The day of the Lord is a day of God dwelling among his people. It's a bit difficult to place Zephaniah in the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah, you may remember, was the last truly godly king of Israel. And he's one of those boy kings. Boys and girls, maybe you remember that Josiah was just 8 years old when he began to reign as king in Jerusalem. And he reigned for about 30 years. One of the things that makes Josiah special, unique among the kings of Judah, is that in his days and under his authority, there was a major reformation that was being brought about in Jerusalem. His great-grandfather, Hezekiah, had also been a reformer, but Josiah's reforms exceeded even those of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. But I believe that what we find is Zephaniah is prophesying after these reforms have begun. These reforms have been put into place. But Zephaniah sees that despite Josiah's intentions, the hearts of the people are not buying into the Reformation. And the reason that I believe this is so is that Zephaniah draws heavily on the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy, along with the other books of Moses, had been lost. They had been lost for, this book of the law had been lost for decades. But as the temple was being restored during the Reformation of Josiah, they found the book of the law. And so Zephaniah seems to draw heavily on the language from the book of the law, from the book of Deuteronomy in particular, as he describes God's coming judgment. And one thing that may be helpful for you as we approach the book of Zephaniah is during your family devotions or your personal Bible reading to read about the life and times of Josiah. And you can do that. You can find that record in 2 different places. 2 Kings, chapters 22 through 25. and also 2 Chronicles, chapters 34 through 36. One of the hardest things to do is to convince somebody that is comfortable in life, that is comfortable in their identity, that is comfortable in their identity, particularly as one of God's people, that he or she may lack true faith and are therefore in danger of God's judgment. But Zephaniah, as he confronts the people of God, first he begins in verses 2 and 3, and he uses very general language, very apocalyptic language. And he says, The Lord says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. He describes a day of complete destruction. But a most shocking thing happens in verse 4. Because no doubt as the people hear verses 2 and 3, they think to themselves, oh, but we belong to the tribe of Judah. We are God's special people. We live in Jerusalem. The temple is among us. So we will be safe in that day. But in verse 4, the prophet turns to these people and says, no, you're wrong. The house of God will not be spared in the day of judgment. For judgment begins at the house of God. And that's really our theme for this morning, that judgment begins at the house of God, that God judges his city first. And maybe one image that would be helpful for us all to keep in mind, an image that we will come to later in the sermon, but an image that I believe very aptly sums up all of what Zephaniah is saying, is of God with a flashlight. And he is searching with that flashlight. He is peering into every nook and every cranny. And there is nothing that will escape his notice. There is no one that will escape his searching eye. We hope to consider this theme this morning under 4 points. The Lord's judgment is cleansing. It is just. It is thorough. And it is jealous. The Lord's judgment is cleansing. It is just. It is thorough. And it is jealous. So first, we see that the Lord's judgment is cleansing. The sins that Zephaniah focuses on are vertical sins. We see that in verses 4 through 6 particularly. We'll see later that Zephaniah will turn and he will consider the horizontal sins, sins that we commit against one another, that we commit against others. But the Lord's primary concern is vertical sins in Zephaniah chapter 1. And the Lord has measured his people, he has weighed his people, and he has found them wanting. And as a result of that, he says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land. I will consume man and beast. And here the prophet draws on imagery from Noah, from Noah's day. Because what it literally says is, I will utterly sweep away all things from off the face of the earth, says the Lord. And so he wants to draw our attention to the judgment that God brought upon the world, the unbelieving and unrepentant world in the day of Noah, when man and beast were swept from off the land by the waters of the flood. But he goes on to describe this also as an uncreation. Look with me at verse 3. And we see that he actually moves in reverse order of the creation. He says, I will consume man and beast. Children, you remember that animals and men were created on the sixth day. And then he says, I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea. Those were created on day 5. And so what the Lord is revealing is that just as he created all things from nothing, now man's sin has so polluted the world that he is going to move in reverse order, uncreating all that he has done, cleansing his creation, wiping away all that pollution. And he says that this is for sins of worship. We could say sins of false worship, sins of polluted worship, sins of no worship. That's really a way of summing up verses 4 through 6. He says, first, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. Now, what you find, if you go back and you read those historical records of Josiah's reign, is that one of the things that he was doing was he was cutting down all of the images of Baal. He was destroying bit by bit all of those places that had served as temples or worship places of Baal. He was killing the priests of Baal, burning the bones of the priests of Baal. But now as the prophet Zephaniah comes, he looks at the people of God, at the city of Jerusalem, and though there are no visible remnants of Baal worship, he sees the heart. And he says, there are remnants of Baal among my people. This ought not to be so. And I am going to cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. I am going to consume every last idolatrous thought, every last bit of false worship from my people. He says, I will cut off the name, this end of verse 4, the name of the Chemarims with the priests. This name, Chemarims, is kind of a challenging word, but I believe what he's saying here is he's going to cut off those who are dedicated to Baal worship, those priests who serve actively in Baal worship, the Chemarims, the actual outright pagan priests, but he's also going to cut off the priests of Yahweh, the priests of the Lord, of the living God, who do not serve him with their full heart. Those whose worship, those whose service is divided between Baal and the Lord. And he says that he is going to thereby erase every last trace of Baal worship from Jerusalem. Now this is where we maybe get hung up a little bit. Children, perhaps you think, well, my family doesn't worship Baal. I highly doubt that you have a little carved image that's kept in a closet at home that you go and bow down to and that you bring offerings to when nobody else is there. You probably even read the Bible at the table. You probably even spend time in family prayer. But what you need to understand is that worshiping Baal is roughly equivalent to materialism. Worshiping Baal is roughly equivalent to worshiping possessions, the accumulation of possessions, the comforts of this world. Why do I say that? Well, Baal was considered to be the god of fertility. He was the storm god of the Canaanites. And so when it came to the harvest, when it came to human reproduction, Baal was being worshipped. Offerings would be given to Baal so that Baal would bring rain, so that Baal would bring sun, so that there would be a good crop, there would be healthy families. And over time, the people of Israel, they bought into this Baal worship. Why? Because they were looking for comfort. They were looking for provision. They were looking for created things. And they were looking up for them as an end in and of themselves. They were looking for them apart from the revealed source of every good gift, namely the God of Israel himself. And so it is entirely possible that you and I, Church of God, are worshiping Baal in the 21st century. That though we don't make offerings to little idols in the closet, that we are bowing down to stuff, that we are bowing down to comfort, and that whatever it is that comes between us and our comfort, whatever it is that comes between us and our stuff, becomes our enemy. But the problem is that God himself demands to be worshipped. He promises to provide everything that we stand in need of, but he demands to be worshipped. But he says also, them, he's going to cut off the names of them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops. Again, maybe most of you say, well, we don't worship the sun and the moon and the stars. We don't worship the planets. This isn't something, I mean, this is kind of old-fashioned. We've progressed beyond this point. But I think there's a remnant of this that persists in our own society. We see it, for example, in what we call the horoscope, where people, they're trying to understand the future. They're trying to get guidance from how the stars move and how the planets align. And I think that the most appropriate application for us is when we are looking for guidance, when we're looking for direction, when we're looking to the future apart from God. Maybe it's that we're depending upon ourselves for our future. Maybe it's that we're depending upon a trusted friend for the future. Maybe it's that our trust is in our insurance plan or in our retirement fund. Because then, when that is taken care of, then our future is secure. When that person is consulted, then we know where we are to go. But God says that he is the one who holds the future in his hand. He says he is the one that decrees, that makes to prophesies, makes to happen the end from the beginning. And he says, look to me. Trust me. Don't trust your own heart to know where you are to go. Don't look simply to friends, family members for guidance. Don't entrust your future to money, to a financial planner, to a 401k, to an IRA. Trust me. Now, we understand that doesn't mean that we don't plan for the future, but it's a question of where our trust is found. That's what Zephaniah is driving at. But then he goes on to say, he will cut off them that worship and that swear, the King James says, by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, you probably have a little marginal note in verse 5, by the word by. And it says, if your Bible's like mine, it says to the Lord in the margin. That's the literal translation. And the literal translation is what we need here. What you have is somebody whose heart is divided. Somebody whose allegiance is divided. And so they're swearing to the Lord. They're saying, yes, Lord, you're my God. I'm following you. But in their hearts, they're swearing by Malcolm. And this word Malcolm is kings. Kings. Some people give here the name of a different god, of an Amorite god, but the idea here is that with your lips, you're saying, Jehovah is my God. But your life communicates very clearly that Jehovah is not my king. That Baal is my king. That whatever it is that I'm serving is my king. And we talked about this. Perhaps you remember last Sunday afternoon, this idea of swearing. And that swearing is intimately tied up with worship. That swearing is intimately tied up with who it is that is our ultimate. Who is the one that we expect all good from? Who is the one that we expect to influence the outcome of any situation in our life? And that's who we swear by. So these people are swearing to Jehovah, but they're swearing by Malcolm, by their king, by their false god. It's him that they're actually worshiping. It is him that they are actually looking to for all good. They also consider him to be the source of bad, and he must be appeased. But verse 6 really perhaps speaks most clearly to us. Because the Lord says that he's going to cut them that are turned back from the Lord, cut off them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord. He says, it's not simply that I am going to punish those who worship false gods. It's not simply that I'm going to punish those who are worshiping two gods or worshiping another god under the name of me. But I am going to cut off those who once followed me but are no longer following me. And I am going to cut off those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. These are the agnostics. These are those who do not deny that Jehovah God exists, but nor do they acknowledge him with their lips and with their lives. These are those that perhaps have grown up in the church. They've gone to Sunday school. They've gone to catechism. They could speak at length about what the Bible teaches about 101 different things. They could say, on an intellectual level, I believe that God exists. On an intellectual level, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person. On an intellectual level, I believe that Jesus was crucified. But there's no faith. There's no following. There's no worship. There's no humility. There's no submission to this God. They say, well, you know, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know whether this God is for me. And I guess maybe I'll just keep keeping on, keep moving along. I'll continue to gather with the church. Just, you know, kind of have my safety there. Kind of maintain appearances there. But in essence, they become their own God. They bow at the feet of self. And the scary thing about this is there's so many excuses that we use to hide this. And some of them sound so pious. They sound so biblical. They sound so churchy. Like, I don't know if I'm elect. I read in God's word that he elects some, that others he has passed by and sealed in judgment. And I don't know. I don't know if I'm elect. But God doesn't say anything here about election. He says they haven't sought me. They haven't inquired for me. They're going to be cut off. What we see here in these first six verses is that there's no neutral position when it comes to the worship of God. There's nobody who's in between. You say, but I don't worship Baal. And I don't think I'm worshiping my stuff. My friend, if you are not worshiping the living God as he has revealed himself in his word and in Jesus Christ, his son, you are worshiping something. I will promise you that. But it is idolatry. And God says here, I am going to cut off the name, the very remembrance of everyone that will not worship me from the earth. So, excuses like, life is just so busy right now and I don't have time to focus on this. Or, this sounds like the right thing to do, but I'm just not ready to commit yet. You need to call that what it is. That is unbelief. That is rejection of Christ. That is rank idolatry. It is refusal to follow Christ. And not choosing to follow Christ is idolatry. But secondly, we see that the Lord's judgment is just. Verse 7, we have kind of what would be a classic call to worship. Again, there's something so strange, there's something so counterintuitive about this passage. The first word is almost literally hush. It sounds even like the word hush, has. Be quiet. Be still. And maybe immediately that brings to mind that verse from Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. But he says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. It is common for us in our time to associate worship with joyful feelings. And so we talk about forms of worship that make me feel worshipful, and we talk about forms of worship that just don't do it for me. But here we find a call to worship associated with a revelation of the judgment of God. And what we learn from this is that worship is all about who God is. Worship is all about God. It's about his character, it's about his works, it's about his ways. But we see also this call to hold your peace at the presence of the Lord God. And there's something very real about this, because you see, in the day that the Lord is revealed, in the day that the Lord Jesus returns, in the day that the books are opened, every mouth will be stopped. All of those excuses, silenced. Every mouth closed, tongues still. Those who have been the most blasphemous in this life, those who have shaken their fist quite literally at God, those who have blasphemed his name with every word and name they could imagine, will be silenced. Because when the judge of the earth, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is revealed, every mouth must stop. These verses are shocking because in the Jewish mind, in the Hebrew mind, sacrifice is associated with forgiveness. When you would regularly bring animals to offer before the Lord several times yearly to atone for sin. And the message of the sacrifice as the smoke ascended from the altar was God's justice is satisfied. His wrath is assuaged. There is now peace with God. But this sacrifice is different because Jerusalem, the city of God, is the altar. And its inhabitants are the ones being offered up. It gets even more shocking because we read that the Lord hath bid his guests, literally sanctified, consecrated, set apart for this very purpose. And what he's saying here is that there is a pagan nation, the Babylonians, idolaters themselves, who have been set apart by God to function as priests, as his priests at this sacrifice, the ones who are doing the slaughtering, the burning, the offering up. They are the ones that have been chosen by God to inflict his just judgment upon those who were called to be his kingdom of priests. The priests of God have become the sacrifice. What does this teach us about our God? Well, it teaches us that his justice must be satisfied. And it teaches us something about the Lord Jesus as well. Because the Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for God's people, for all who believe in him. The wrath of God falls upon him in its full weight, in its full force. But you see, all of those who are not trusting in him, their sins have not been atoned for. Their sins must be paid for. Because the holy God of the universe, the just God, the one whose holiness is as a consuming fire, his wrath must be assuaged. Every sin must be paid for. And the sins for those who have not trusted in his sacrifice will be atoned for by themselves. And he says, I will punish the princes and the king's children. That is, this judgment is going to be felt at the highest realm, at the highest rank of society. The king's children themselves, the princes, the nobles, the rulers of Jerusalem, they will be punished. And also those who are clothed with strange apparel, likely a reference to the garments that are associated with false worship. Because each god, each worship cult, if you will, they had garments, a particular color, particular style that set them apart as the priests of Baal, the priests of Molech. And now as God summons everybody in Jerusalem to the sacrifice, all of those who are clothed in strange clothing, that is, all those who are identified as idolaters, as worshipers of false gods, they will be punished.
But this too speaks of the Lord Jesus. Children, do you remember that parable that Jesus tells about the wedding feast? When there's one person who's called to the wedding feast, and when the king comes in and inspects the guests, he finds that one person there is not wearing the wedding garment. And that person is bound, they are cast out, they are punished eternally. Well, that garment is the righteousness of Jesus. What God wants to see as his people are gathered to worship is people clothed in Christ, people dressed with the righteousness of Jesus, not with the rags of their works, not with the rags of foreign gods, of false gods. And he promises that he will punish every last person that shows up to that feast wearing strange apparel. But we learn thirdly from this passage that the Lord's judgment is thorough. We learned that from verses 10 through 13. Well, first, a word on verse 9. Verse 9 actually properly belongs with verses 7 and 8. For this is a third group of people. And here we are introduced to a horizontal level of sin. The Lord's not just going to punish the princes and the rulers. He's not going to just punish the false worshipers, but he's going to punish those that leap on the threshold and who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. These are people who treat other people's possessions, other people's homes as their own. That because they are powerful or because they serve someone who is powerful, they treat somebody else's possessions like they're their own. They enter into that house not as a guest, but as the master of the house. And they take whatever they want from that house, and they fill up the houses of the rich and the powerful with more and more stolen goods. Things that don't belong to them, that don't belong to their masters. Things that have been taken unjustly from others. But it doesn't end there. Because we see now that the Lord turns to consider the city as a whole. And he gives a geographical description of this. Verse 10, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off." And what the Lord is describing here is a day in which, try as you may to run from the judgment, there's no place that you can turn. If you go forward, the enemy is there. You go backward, and God's avenging tool, his weapon, is there. You turn to the left, and he's there. You turn to the right, and he's there. You look to the hills that are around the city, and all that you hear is the sound of war. It's a judgment that reaches from the highest echelons of society down to the very lowest of the low. Because being poor, being needy, doesn't qualify you as a worshiper of God, per se. And so no matter where a person turns in the day of the Lord, she faces the avenging armies of God. But then he says in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees." Children, do you remember that we mentioned a flashlight at the beginning of this message? And the image that God gives here is that he has a flashlight. And he's going from home to home in the city. He's going in the alleys. He's going in the streets. He's going in the attics. Every possible place that you can conceive of, the Lord searches there. There's not a place to hide. Even the smallest little compartment, even were you to hide in the cupboard, the Lord finds you there. Because the Lord sees everything. Even today, as you sit here, he sees your heart. He hears your heart. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows if you're worshiping him. He knows if you couldn't care less about him. He knows if you're happy or sad or afraid or angry. Nothing is hidden in the day of the Lord's judgment. He has a flashlight. He will find you. And it says he will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. This is a reference to winemaking. And you have the wine as it's bottled. You have the grape sediment that settles to the bottom. And especially in older days, there would be a thick and a heavy sediment that would settle to the bottom of the bottle. And that sediment, the wine had to be poured off that sediment at a certain point in time if the wine was to be good. If the wine sat on the lees, the sediment, for too long, it would become undrinkable. It would become foul. It would become corrupted. And this is the image that the Lord uses to describe those whom he's punishing. They're those who are settled on their lees. For one, they're just sitting. They're self-satisfied. They're complacent. There's nothing that concerns them. And as they settle into a path of sin. And what that path of sin does is it corrupts the whole thing. It corrupts the whole bottle. There's nothing worthy of saving from that bottle. The whole thing has to be pitched. And that's the way that the Lord describes these people. And he says that additionally, they say, the Lord will not do good. The Lord will not do evil. And what he's describing, essentially, is people who believe in a fake God. People who believe in a weakling God. To say that God will neither do good, nor will he do evil, is to say that God will do nothing. So perhaps they acknowledge him with their mouths. Perhaps they associate themselves with him by name. But they say, God, he's kind of like Santa. Maybe he doesn't even exist. Probably not. Even if he did exist, what difference would that make for my life? I'll continue going on in my way. I will do whatever I please. And that'll be what it is. And his message then in verse 14 is, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. And this is where we'll close this morning. There's a tendency for us to live as if things have always been the way they are and things will forevermore be the same. We get into these habits, these grooves of living. And habits serve a useful place in our life. But habits are deadly as well. The Apostle Peter talked about those who were like those living in the days of Noah, who said, "Where is the day of the Lord's judgment? I don't see any signs of its approach. Life is pretty good here. I guess that I don't even need to worry about it." But the prophet says, "You're complacent. Yes, today is like yesterday was, and yesterday was like last week, was like last month, was like 10 years ago. But there's coming a day. The Lord's preparation, just because it's not visible to you, does not mean it will not come. And when it comes, it will break with such fury. My friend, such fury that the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The soldier, the hero, the big guy, the one who's not afraid of anything, the one who's a seasoned warrior, and all he has is a string of victories. And when the day of the Lord opens upon him, he weeps like a baby. He wails in fear, in agony. There's nowhere to run. It is too late. He wasn't prepared for it. He was not prepared for the day of the Lord's judgment because he kept saying, "It's far away. It's far away. Maybe it's never coming." Don't be like that man. Trust and believe that though the Lord's coming tarries, just as certainly as he came once, he is coming again. He came in mercy. He came to offer himself. But he says that the second time he comes, he's coming in judgment. And that's it. And when he comes in judgment, he receives those who have received him by faith. He takes them up to himself. And those people join with him in judgment on his enemies. And all those who did not believe, all those who tarried, all those who were complacent, all those who waited, they are offered up. And there's a perpetual burning. Their smoke rises forevermore. And the agony, the torment is most unthinkable. Let's close with a word of prayer. O Lord, our God, our knees tremble at your word. Lord, this chapter is a most awful description of the terror of the day of the Lord. It is a most awful description of a day when no one shall be hidden from thee, when every secret thought will be revealed and the hearts of men will be judged. The books will be opened. Lord, we confess that our faith is weak and we are prone to complacency. We are prone to think that things will always be the way that they've been to this point. But help us to see that even as this destruction that was prophesied was visited upon Judah and Jerusalem, and just a few short years after this prophecy, so too, Lord, the day of your return comes like a thief in the night, that it comes quickly, that it is hastening. Lord, in every time there have been mockers, men who derided you, men who thought that you would tarry forever, men who made a joke of you, saying that you do neither good nor evil. But Lord, work so in among us, work in every heart, a trembling before thee, a faith in thee, a quiet trust in thee, a dependence upon thee. Grant, O Lord, that not one here today would come into that everlasting judgment that is pictured here. For we ask all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.